Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds now to receive your word by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, because of the newly released Netflix series called Apple Cider Vinegar, a lady named Belle Gibson is once again in the public eye. If you haven't heard the story, let me just give you a brief overview. In the early days of Instagram, sort of the early 2010s, the young and attractive Belle, who claimed to have brain cancer, was an early influencer. And in 2013, she launched an app that became wildly successful. It was a health and wellness app called The Whole Pantry. Now, the reason that this app became so popular was because Belle claimed that she was treating her cancer through this wellness approach that her app proposed. Green juices, she said, was the key to beating cancer. Now, her popularity kept growing because of her app and her claims. She was interviewed by Sunrise, promoted by Cosmo. She got a book deal. Apple put her app in their watch as, I suppose, one of the starting apps. She had risen to dizzying heights of fame, and she was making a mint. But then it came out that Belle never had brain cancer. She'd made it all up. She wasn't the benevolent wellness guru that everyone had thought. No, she was just after wealth and fame. And so, after reaching those dizzying heights, she came crashing down. Well, last week we saw how the young and attractive Saul rose to dizzying heights of fame as the king of Israel. Like Belle, he had experienced a truly meteoric rise to fame and influence. And to Saul's credit, unlike Belle, he'd gotten to that position legitimately. He was, at first, a good and noble king. But that aside, this morning we're going to see how King Saul, just like Belle, eventually comes crashing down. And we're going to see that he comes crashing down for many of the same reasons. His heart was also poisoned by prideful desire for fame and wealth. And this led him to disobey God and lose his dynasty and ultimately his kingship. Now, although these stories of people rising and falling are very captivating, like a train wreck you just kind of can't look away from, there's a deeper truth that we need to see from this morning's passage. And that's that it points us to King Jesus. You see, Saul's failure shows that the people of God, they needed a better king. A king after God's own heart. And that leads at first to the king who directly follows Saul, who's King David. But ultimately, it points to King Jesus, the true and final king of God's people, of us. The king that we're called to trust so we can be his people under his eternal reign. But the implications don't end there. You see, if we recognize we need a certain king, then this also calls us to a certain life. Because those who belong to the king are also called to be like the king. Being King Jesus' people is core to our identity as Christians. So we're going to think about all this morning. We'll do that by first going through chapters 13 to 15 and seeing the fall of King Saul. Then second, we'll consider how King Saul's fall points us to King Jesus, the better king who, instead of falling because of prideful disobedience, was raised up because of his humble obedience. And third and finally, we'll consider how being people of King Jesus calls us to follow his example, to be like him as his people. All right, well, let's go through our passage and get into our first point then, the fall of King Saul. Well, as we saw last week at the end of chapter 11, Saul's kingship was firmly established. He'd proven himself as Israel's saving king when he defeated the Ammonites. But that didn't mean that Israel was now free from their enemies. Many enemies remained. In particular, there were still the Philistines. They were the great oppressors of Israel at that time. You'll see some of these things. You see Philistine outposts that are deep in the heart of Israel. And they're preventing Israel from doing things like being able to have blacksmiths, so they only have pitchforks and things like that. No swords or anything like that. The Philistines were really oppressing God's people. And so it's no surprise as we start chapter 13 that we find Saul turning his sights to the Philistines. At the start of the chapter, we're told that Saul has a standing army of 3,000 men. 2,000 are with him in Michmash, and 1,000 are with his son Jonathan in Gibeah. Those two places are fairly close to each other. They're in the tribe of Benjamin's territory, which is down the south of Israel. And Jonathan's gone up to attack the Philistine outpost in Geba, which is just kind of a hop, skip, and a jump away. Now, when he does that, the Philistines hear about it, and of course, they're not happy. They're coming to retaliate. And so Saul summons the men of Israel to come and join him and Jonathan at Gilgal, which is just across the Jordan River, east from where they were at the time. Well, pretty soon the Philistines turn up and it's not looking good for Israel. They got thousands of chariots. That's the tanks of the ancient Near East. And their soldiers are just an uncountable horde. They're as numerous as the sands on the seashore. And the Israelites are scared. They're quaking in their boots. So many of the Israelites, they go and hide in caves and pits and among the rocks. Some of them even leg it across the Jordan into Gad. But Saul and his quaking little army, they stay at Gilgal. And what do? They wait. And they wait. And they wait. They're waiting for Samuel, who's made an arrangement with Saul. It's back in chapter 10, verse 8. You can see the arrangement there. There Samuel told Saul to wait 7 days until he comes to Gilgal to offer sacrifices and tells Saul what God would have him do. So Saul, he waits the 7 days, as he should, but there's no Samuel. And on top of that, because of their fear, the army is scattering. And so instead of waiting for God's instructions from his prophets, from his prophet, Samuel didn't say, wait 7 days and then you can do what you want. He said, wait for me, I'll take 7 days. Well, instead of waiting any longer, Saul decides to take matters into his own hands. He decides that he'll offer the sacrifice to gain God's favor. And that's what he does. But as soon as he does it, Samuel turns up. He's not that late, and he's not very happy. Saul's foolishly and arrogantly disobeyed God's word. He's foolishly let fear drive his actions when he saw men leaving, caused him to panic and then to act in his panic. And it's arrogance too. He apparently thinks very highly of himself to take on the office of prophet, which just wasn't his prerogative. And on top of that, he's decided that he knows better than God. Doesn't obey God's word through Samuel. He's shown overall that he's not the sort of king God wants for his people. God's king, he's supposed to live under God's word. That's what Deuteronomy 17, which describes what God's king should be like, says. We looked at that last week. But that's not Saul, and consequently, Samuel tells Saul that his dynasty won't last. The fall of Saul has begun. And from here, Saul just goes into outright freefall. First, in chapter 14, Jonathan, not Saul, almost single-handedly engages the Philistines. Unlike his father, he steps out in faith and humble dependence on God, and he and his armor bearer kill 20 men. The Philistines are then thrown into a panic, which God accompanies with an earthquake. And Saul then sees the Philistines scattering. And he at first, he responds rightly. He starts to seek God's will through the ephod, using the Urim and Thummim. The NIV says the ark. I think that's probably an error that crept into the original text. But won't go into that. Let's just accept that it's the ephod. But when Saul sees the tumult in the Philistine camp, he decides not to finish seeking God's will. No, he plunges into the battle instead. Again, Saul's directed by his own judgment rather than God's. So Saul enters the battle along with all the men who had hidden themselves, and they pursue the panicking Philistines as they flee. But then Saul acts foolishly. If you're going to do really vigorous activity, you need food, right? Feel like that's pretty obvious. Well, Saul, he binds everyone to an oath not to eat until evening. Great idea, Saul. And this leaves, unsurprisingly, the army fatigued. So although they defeat the Philistines, it's not as great a victory as it might have been. And on top of that, Jonathan, who didn't hear about the oath, he eats some honey, gets some good glucose in, gets his sugars up so that he can keep going and fighting some Philistines. But he doesn't know about the oath. And when Saul finds out, what does he do? He tries to kill his son because he's broken his foolish oath. Fortunately, the army steps in and they save Jonathan from Saul. But old Saul, he hasn't quite hit rock bottom yet. And there's more to come in chapter 15. And this is where we see his arrogance and disobedience really manifest themselves. Samuel comes to Saul and he gives him a mission directly from God. Saul must destroy the Amalekites, an ancient enemy of God's people who attacked them when they came out of Egypt. An enemy who, by the way, was still very wicked and deserved God's judgment. And Saul is commanded to completely destroy them, all the people and all their animals. Nothing must be left. And Saul goes off, he defeats the Amalekites, but he doesn't destroy everything. He leaves their king Agag alive, and he leaves the best of the livestock alive. Sheep, cattle, fat calves and lambs, everything that's good and worth keeping. Saul sees what looks good, and he takes it. It's greed and arrogance to think that he can do what he wants. Once again, he's disobeyed God's word. And from here, it becomes clear just how prideful Saul's become. God appears to Samuel at night and tells him about Saul's disobedience, and God's lamenting that he made Saul king. And the next morning, Samuel heads off to see Saul. But when he gets to Saul, he finds out that Saul's gone off to Carmel, where he's been setting up a monument to his own honor. I am the great man. I am the great King Saul. I do what I want, and everyone must praise me. Well, Samuel gets to Saul, and Saul's all smiles. Samuel, how you going, my old friend? The Lord bless you. I've carried out all his instructions. Well, to this deliberate obtuseness, Samuel puts his hand to his ears and he says, well, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? And here, Saul replies in a thoroughly unconvincing way. We spared the best for God. We destroyed the rest, but we spared the rest for God so that we can sacrifice to God. He's spouting absolute garbage, trying to spin his disobedience as piety. And Samuel will have none of it. He simply says, enough. He knows Saul's greed and pride are what's driving his actions. And then he goes on to call out Saul. He tells him that he's grown proud. He was once small in his own eyes, but no more. His hubris has blinded him to the fact that he was nothing before God made him a king. He's forgotten his place, and consequently he started thinking he could obey God only as much as suited him. And Samuel's done. Saul keeps trying to make excuses, saying he did obey. He doubles down on his sacrifice story, but Samuel just replies, "To obey is better than sacrifice. You are rebellious and arrogant, and the Lord has rejected you as king." Saul's fall is now virtually complete. He's been rejected. And in the rest of 1 Samuel, we'll see how God keeps his word as Saul loses his kingdom. But the tragic thing is that even at this point, Saul continues in his arrogance. In verse 30, he admits his sin to Samuel, but then in the same breath, he begs Samuel not to leave. Why? So that Samuel might honor him before the elders. Saul is all about Saul. It's not about God. That's why he doesn't obey him. And that's why he's fallen so spectacularly far and lost both his dynasty and his kingship. All right, we've now seen the fall of Saul. So let's get into our second point, the raising up of King Jesus. Well, as we've gone through the account of King Saul's fall, it's been pretty clear why he lost his dynasty and then lost the kingship altogether. Because he wasn't the sort of king God said should lead his people. Saul was arrogant, and he sought his own fame and honor. And his arrogance led him to disobedience. He disregarded God's law and followed it when and to the extent that it suited him. And that obviously impacted Saul and his descendants badly. You've got to feel especially bad for Jonathan. I mean, he looks like he would be a great king. But Saul, he's lost the dynasty for them. But the thing is, it wasn't just a problem for Saul and his family. It was bad for the whole nation. You see, as the king goes, so goes the people. A king like Saul would ultimately lead the whole nation into disobedience and apostasy. And the result would be judgment. Exile from the land, scattering among the nations. A bad king led to a doomed kingdom. So Saul, he had to be removed from kingship. And the people needed a better king. And even as we went through the account of Saul's fall, we saw that God was preparing a better king, a man after his own heart. Now, that's directly talking about David, whom we'll be introduced to next week. But it's ultimately pointing us to an even better king than David. Because even David didn't fully obey God. He made a right mess of things sometimes, some spectacular failures. And although he ushered in a golden age for God's people, it didn't last. The earthly kingdom of Israel first divided, and then within a few hundred years, it was basically gone. It was reduced to nothing more than the territory of other kingdoms. But none of this is true of the ultimate king this all points to, King Jesus. King Jesus has established a kingdom that will last forever. A blessed kingdom of which the kingdom of Israel was only a shadow. It's a kingdom where, because of King Jesus, every citizen will live eternally in perfect peace and prosperity. And the reason this kingdom has been attained is because Jesus was the exact opposite of Saul. Where Saul was arrogant, Jesus was humble. Where Saul was disobedient, Jesus was obedient, even to the point of death. This is how Philippians 2 describes the life of Jesus and how he gained an everlasting kingdom. The Apostle Paul writes this in verses 6 to 11. Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess or acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was perfectly obedient to God. He was humble and even obeyed to the point of death. And so God eternally raised him up to the position of king, which implies, of course, that he also established an everlasting kingdom over which he would rule. Kings have kingdoms. That goes without saying. Now, there's one more thing to be said here, because the reason earlier for why a good king would establish a lasting kingdom was that he would lead the people in obedience to God, so the nation as a whole would merit staying in the land. But Jesus, he does more than that. The fact is, he has to do more than that, because by nature, we're sinners. Sinners who will always disobey God. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, disobedience to God's word is very common in our lives. No, it's common for me. I'm pretty sure it's common for everyone here. We hurt others, we're selfish, we're dishonest, we're prideful, we're lustful, we're gossip. We disobey God all the time. It's a fact. So we need more than an example to make us righteous enough to stay in the eternal kingdom. And Jesus, he's taken care of that. He makes us righteous by uniting us to himself through his Holy Spirit as we embrace him as our King. And in so doing, he imparts both the payment for our sins and his law-keeping righteousness to us. That's the sort of king Jesus is. He makes us righteous. When God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Now, all this calls for a response from us. First, it calls us to simply recognize Jesus as the perfectly humble and obedient king whom God has exalted and established permanently as king of his kingdom. But secondly, it calls us to embrace him, not just as the king kind of out there, but as our king. Our king who brings us into his kingdom by uniting us to him and making us righteous through his life and death. So let's embrace King Jesus. Let's embrace him as the one who gives us an eternal treasure that no one can take away. Let's embrace him as the one who makes us permanent citizens of his kingdom by making us righteous. And as we embrace him, which is something that every Christian needs to do every day, let's rejoice in his goodness and praise him that, unlike every other king before him, he humbly obeys God, even to the point of death on a cross. The very death that makes us righteous. All right, let's get into our third and final point, people of King Jesus. Well, I said a moment ago that Jesus doesn't make us righteous by setting an example for us. Rather, he makes us righteous by uniting us to himself and giving us his righteousness. But that said, it doesn't mean that Jesus isn't an example for us. He emphatically is our example. Because to embrace him as our king means that we gain a new identity. We become people of King Jesus. That's now who we are. We've been saved from the muck and mire of belonging to the sinful world, and we've been saved into the privilege of becoming righteous like our king. And that takes us back to Philippians 2. It takes us back there because it shows us the character of Jesus, his character that stands in direct contrast to that of Saul. But it also takes us back to Philippians 2 because the whole point Paul is making in describing the character of Jesus, that humble character of Jesus, is that we're to be like him. In verse 5, he writes, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God," and then he goes on to describe Jesus' character as we saw earlier. So we're led to the point then of not only seeing that Jesus was nothing like Saul, and that's why he's God's ultimate king, but we're also led to see we're not to be like Saul, but rather we're to be like Jesus. In particular, we're to be humble like him, rather than arrogant like Saul was. With this in mind, brothers and sisters, let's live in line with our identity as the people of King Jesus. Let's pursue humility. Let's be people who lower ourselves and forget ourselves in order to obey God and serve others. Let's say no to the voice of our culture that says it's all about you. And let's say no to that voice in our own heads that wants others to honor and worship us. When we hear those voices, let's combat them with the truth that we're people of King Jesus. And people of King Jesus are all about God and others, not themselves. And let's not just say no to pride. Let's also say yes to humility. To begin with, let's say yes to God and the people he's placed over us. It takes humility to obey authority structures. It does. It takes the humility that Saul lacked because he didn't listen to the authoritative voice of Samuel as God spoke through him. And I think sometimes we can think that we're brave or clever when we don't obey authority over us. But a lot of the time, that's actually just us being arrogant, not being humble. And it takes humility to do what God says rather than what we think is best. There will always be situations where we think we know better than God's word. We might not say it, but we all think it sometimes. And that's arrogance. Instead, we need to humbly submit to the will of God in every situation. And finally, as humble people, we're to live to serve others and consider them more important than ourselves. We're to give our time, talents, and resources to those who need them. Us parents are to humbly serve our children, wiping bottoms, packing lunchboxes, helping with homework, cooking meals. Humble work, thankless work. That's what we're called to. Further, as workers, we're to give our time to assisting co-workers and doing those tasks that no one wants to do. That's what humble people do. And in our friendships generally, and also our relationships with each other here at church, we're to look out for each other's needs and act on what we see. Praying for each other and turning up with a meal or a coffee or a bucket and a shovel. That's what the people of King Jesus are to be like. So brothers and sisters, as we finish up, let's live out our identity as the people of King Jesus. Let's do that by lowering ourselves as Jesus did and by living to serve others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus is our King. Thank you that he humbly obeyed you even to the point of death. Thank you that his obedience led to establishing his everlasting kingdom. And thank you that it makes us righteous so that we can be part of the kingdom. As the people of the King, of King Jesus, help us to follow his example. Help us to do that by being humble and serving others. We pray all this in Jesus' name, praying in the Spirit. Amen.